Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're getting back into our study of living as faithful families in light of the challenges of a modern world. It's been actually 4 weeks since we last were in this series. 3 weeks ago, Pastor Murungi was here preaching to us, and then the past 2 weeks I was away in London on a little vacation with my wife, and which was really wonderful. A lot of the vacation, probably about half of it, was spent doing research, but it's the kind of research that's hobby research. It's what I enjoy doing. There's no deadline. There's no degree that's depending on it. It's just something I wanted to do and enjoy doing, and so it is relaxing and enjoyable. You know, you take out John Owen's original will and testament that he signed, and then you take out Thomas Brooks, and then Thomas Goodwin. You see, it's like a kid in a candy store or a Baptist in an archive. I was telling someone about the research, and they said, "Are you doing another degree?" I said, "No, absolutely not." But it was very enjoyable. And it's also a sort of a cleanse, you know, catharsis to go and to do that, because from home I'm able to do a lot of research in a little bit of spare time here and there. But then sometimes in your research you come across records that you can't see from home, and you just make a list of them, and then you go once a year to the archives and you see them all. And so it's really enjoyable to at last be able to see things. And sometimes you've made it all the way there, you get the item, you look at it, and oh yeah, I don't need this, and you just send it back. But then many other things are very rewarding, and oftentimes you find things that you weren't expecting to find or intending to find, and so it's, for me, a lot of fun. But here we're getting back to our study, as I said, of the challenges of living as faithful families in a modern world. And if you go back 4 weeks to our last sermon on this subject, we are talking about God's basic commands to us as his creatures, namely that we are to get married, to have children, to multiply and be fruitful, and to protect and preserve life. And those are creature commands. They're not Christian commands. They're God's commands to his creatures as his creator, something we are all called to do, to build families, to get married, to have children, protect and preserve life. And so this sermon begins to move on to, okay, now that we know what those commands are, how can we obey them? And what are the obstacles in the way of getting married, and what are some of the things we should think about in terms of getting married, etc.? We know we're called to do that. Let's consider some of the things. And what I want to do is to use 1 Corinthians 7 in order to, not a complete study of the chapter, not a complete exposition of the chapter, but using it to address specific questions that come up in the issue of getting married, or in the subject or topic of getting married, as well as to help us to think in ways, or to think about things that we normally would not think about as we consider marriage. And I hope that this sort of general words of introduction will become clearer and clearer as we proceed. It's like, okay. Which we're going to proceed by way of three main points, three main parts of the sermon. The first of which will be the research, and then secondly, the results, and thirdly, the response. We want to gather some data from 1 Corinthians 7. That'll be the research. And then the results will be sort of analyzing the data. And then thirdly, the response is, what do we do in light of the data that we have researched and analyzed? So let's get into our first point, the research. And I'd like you to read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, which again, we're taking portions from, we're highlighting elements of it, not doing a complete study. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 9. The Word of God. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, I want to highlight in these verses two themes that Paul is getting at. Two themes, the first of which is purity. Paul is very much concerned in 1 Corinthians 7 with the subject, the topic, the theme of purity. And this was important for the Corinthians. They grew up, they were raised, they lived in a culture that very strongly, openly praised and promoted sexual immorality of every kind. It was a part of their literature, it was a part of their art, it was a part of their plays, it was a part of everything around the Corinthians, it was a part of their religion. We've heard about prostitution, cult prostitution for males and females in temples. You go to a temple and you find such things. It was a part of the culture from top to bottom. And the Corinthians have heard the gospel preached by Paul. They've repented of their sins. They've trusted in Jesus Christ. And so now they have questions. How do we live properly? What is the right way to act? What are the right perspectives we are to have about our conduct, and in particular, the relationship between a man and a woman physically? What is appropriate? How should we act and think? And so Paul is helping the Corinthians think through these things. And Paul reassures the Corinthians, as he talks about purity, that within the boundaries of marriage, such intimacy, the physical intimacy of spouses, is pure and blameless. As the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so Paul affirms or reaffirms the purity of marital intimacy within the context, of course, of marriage. And so a question that naturally arises from these things is, okay, if marriage is fine, it's good, and its blessings are fine and good and pure, then why does Paul seem to speak somewhat negatively of marriage in these verses? And why does he seem to affirm that it's better not to be married than to marry? If there's so much goodness in marriage, why does Paul seem to attribute some kind of badness to it in these verses? And we need to realize that Paul is not attributing any kind of badness to marriage. We need to realize that in addition to purity, the second thing that Paul is concerned with in these verses is priority. Purity and priority. And by priority, he means an undistracted focus on serving. An undistracted focus on serving. And remember again that right now we're just collecting data. We'll state these things a little bit more clearly, or I'll do my best to state conclusions more clearly in the second section of this sermon. Right now we're seeing Paul's concern with purity, affirming the purity of marriage and the intimacy of marriage. But Paul also speaks about being not married as some way superior, but this has to do with priority. Let's look at verses 32 through 34 of 1 Corinthians 7, where we will see the issue of priority is what determines the betterness or worseness of the married versus unmarried condition. 1 Corinthians 7, 32 to 34. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Now, the language of anxiety and anxiousness in these verses is not one of worry and fear, as we often use those terms. I'm anxious about this. I have a lot of anxiety about something. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul's talking about focus, priority, distraction. Jesus uses the same word when he speaks to Martha, when Martha is getting annoyed that Mary is listening to Jesus and not helping Martha in the kitchen. Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary," Jesus says to Mary. And so Paul is saying the same thing, that the unmarried person says one thing is necessary, serving the Lord. The married person is anxious, preoccupied, distracted by the fact that they serve two things. They serve the Lord and they serve their spouse. And so we find that priority is a focus of Paul's, not just purity. The married person has a lot to take care of. The unmarried person has less to take care of and is concerned with fewer things and therefore able to dedicate themselves to the work of the Lord in a more focused way that the married person cannot do. And so purity and priority are themes or concerns of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. That is what our investigation, that is what our research has concluded. Now, before we move on to the second point, the results, I just want to stop here because it's come up in the text. If you keep reading in 1 Corinthians 7, we should just point out, since we're here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, that Paul reminds us that believers should only marry believers. Paul says, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." And so believers are to marry in the Lord. There are times where people get married and then a spouse later comes to faith. There are times where people get married and a spouse abandons the faith. And so there are legitimate marriages in which we have believers and unbelievers. And yet if we are a believer, we are not to unequally yoke ourselves or marry with an unbeliever. But we'll move on from there because that's not currently my concern. So we've done the research, collected our data. What are the results? And in the results, I want to present to you three cases. Paul presents three cases in 1 Corinthians 7 for the Corinthians to ponder. Okay, you can live this way, you can live this way, and you can live this way. Although the third way is you cannot live this way. But three different cases Paul comes up with, and we can label them. The first one is the ideal. Paul presents an ideal to the Corinthians, and the ideal is sexually pure and focused on the Lord. Sexually pure and focused on the Lord. Paul says that the ideal situation for a Christian person is unmarried. We think, what? He says, "I wish that all were as myself." Paul worked a real job, but he dedicated himself to the work of the Lord. He was unmarried. He was also clearly sexually pure. But I want us to understand this very carefully. This case is not the ideal because it's unmarried, as though marriage is the problem and not being married is the solution. Rather, this case is the ideal because it is both pure and it is maximally focused on serving the Lord. Sexually pure and maximally focused on the Lord. And so it's not really an issue of married versus unmarried, but rather one is more focused on serving the Lord. But the key to this, to understanding this carefully, is that this is a gift. Paul specifically says that this category, this case, is a gift. And we're going to see as we move forward, this is not normal. This is not common. This is not usual. This is not the situation for the vast majority of persons. And as Paul makes clear, it's not a command. It is a concession. It is a gift that a select group of persons have. Well, how do they know that they have it? How do they know that they have this gift? Well, for one thing, they're sexually pure, not just by self-control, but also by, we could say, appetite. The way they are and what they are like is driving them in this direction. They don't have the normal appetites or desires that God has given to most persons. And so they're not just on a break from relationships. They're not just, I'm not going to get into a relationship because I've been burned in the past. This is not a shy person who just doesn't want to talk to a man or doesn't want to talk to a woman. No, this is a spiritual gift where the Lord has made this person in such a way that they don't have the same desires that most other people have. And so they don't get married and they can maximally serve the Lord. And they actually are serving the Lord. They're not just a single person who's living their own life for themselves. Woohoo, it's great to be single. I don't have to take care of anybody. No, this is a person who does not have the normal appetites that God has given to us. And they actually dedicate themselves to serving the Lord. They don't yearn for marriage or the blessings of the marriage bed. And they focus themselves on serving God. Now, is this describing nuns and monks? Well, no, because an abandonment of society is not in any way in view. And as history clearly shows, cloistering monks or secluding nuns will in no way protect you from temptation and actual sin. This is not a choice. This is not someone who chose to live in this way. In fact, our confession of faith says that vows of celibacy are wrong and should not be taken because you should never vow to do something that you cannot reasonably do. And a vow of celibacy, if you don't have this gift of continency, good luck keeping that vow. It's not going to work out. And so this is not describing nunnery. This is not describing monks. Rather, this is a person who is sexually pure because of the way that the Lord has made them and gifted them, and they are focused on the Lord. They're not single as an excuse. They're not single as an escape. They're not single for a self-centered life. There's someone like Paul who intentionally, dedicatedly worked hard for the Lord. And for this case to be true, there must be both purity and priority as a gift from the Lord. Secondly, the second case. The less ideal. The less ideal is sexually pure, but focused on the Lord and one's spouse. Sexually pure, but focused on the Lord and one's spouse. Now, this is by far the more common case, not only by experience, but also based on what Paul says. It's clear from Paul's words that this is the norm. This is the usual. Notice how chapter 7 opens. Paul raises the subject that the Corinthians brought up. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That is, the unmarried, dedicated person has an ideal situation. But what is Paul's immediate reaction? He doesn't go on to say, and we should all seek to be this way. No, he says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. He's assuming that the norm in humanity will be that each man and each woman has their own spouse. And so Paul knows very well that the vast majority of persons have a natural and a good desire for human intimacy, both relationally and physically. In other words, an intimacy of heart as well as an intimacy of body. And so while it may be advantageous for a Christian to serve the Lord as a single person, most people ought to get married, unless they have the gift of singleness, so to speak. And the reason why this is good for them to get married is that way the natural and good desires and appetites that they have can be expressed and satisfied within a completely pure environment, and no sin results. No impurity results from entering into that marriage relationship and the blessings that abound as a result. And so the married person is living an equally pure life as the first case, the unmarried person who is dedicated to the Lord. And so what distinguishes the first and second case? It's not an issue of purity. It's not an issue of right and wrong. It's not an issue of good and bad. We see that for Paul, the division or distinction between the first and second case is an issue of priority. The unmarried person is able to focus on the Lord. The married person has to divide their priorities. They have to serve both the Lord and their spouse, not as an either or, not as though, well, right now I'm serving the Lord and right now I'm serving my spouse. Obviously, serving your spouse is serving the Lord, but in not as focused of a way as the unmarried person. And so this is less ideal. But it's not in any way bad. It's not in any way negative. It's not in any way wrong. It's not in any way impure, etc., etc., etc. Add as many adjectives, add as many synonyms as you want. It is good. It is lawful. It is indeed what the Corinthians ought to do. And so just to be sure that we conclude that Paul is not in any way putting marriage in a negative category, let's compare Scripture with Scripture. Because if Paul was putting marriage or marital relations in a negative category, he's contradicting massive portions of the Word of God. So consider with me, you don't need to turn there because it's just a few verses at a time or a verse at a time. Consider with me Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. This was a law in the land of Israel that says this: when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. So the Israelites are protecting by law the joy of being newlyweds. Give them a year free from public service. Give them a year free from military service so that they can enjoy themselves as newlyweds. This is a good thing, and we want to promote them in it and facilitate their enjoyment of it. So by law, in God's kingdom of Israel, the joys of newlywed life were cherished and provided. Think also of Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, just selecting some portions from there. It says, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be intoxicated always in her love." Now, think about this with me for a second. Why would drunkenness be an appropriate metaphor for marital love? Why would intoxication be an appropriate metaphor for the intimacy of a marital relationship? Well, I'll tell you why, and it makes a lot of sense. God has given us natural appetites for good things, good appetites for good things. But when we cross the boundaries of those appetites, we enter into sin. So wine is described in the Scriptures as one of the best things that God has given to mankind, and so we enjoy things like wine. When we cross the boundaries of our appetites and have too much wine, we enter into drunkenness and we sin. We have abused a good thing. And so you have an appetite with limitations. Well, when you take the natural human appetite for physical intimacy and you put it in a marriage context, it's an appetite without limitations, essentially. There's not, oh, that's too much love, that was too much marital intimacy, we've somehow gone too far in quantity. It's impossible. You can't overlove one another in a marriage environment. It's an appetite without limitations. And so intoxication, drinking to a maximum, is a wonderfully perfect, appropriate metaphor for marital intimacy. And the Scriptures tell us, be always intoxicated with her love. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. And so when the Scriptures so expressly, so plainly assert the goodness of the thing in quality and the goodness of the thing in quantity, Paul could never contradict that in 1 Corinthians 7 by saying, no, that's not a good thing. You need to stay away from that. No, Paul's concern is you need to be living pure. And there's a way to live that is more focused on serving the Lord. And there's a way to live that has divided foci, focuses on the Lord. Also, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9 says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. In other words, in Ecclesiastes, life is hard. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of things that are difficult and disappointing. And so when the Lord gives us good things, we are to enjoy them. What are they? Hard work, good food, the wife of your youth, the intimacy of both heart and body with your spouse. And so all of this tells us that Paul is not and cannot be placing marriage in a negative category or the blessings of marriage in a negative category. Rather, he's concerned with purity and priority. The married person is pure, but has split priorities, whereas the unmarried person is pure, but has a focused priority. Now, the third case, our research results in a third case, which is obvious. The third one is the unacceptable, the unacceptable. And obviously the unacceptable is the person who is sexually impure. And the obvious consequence is also without any focus on the Lord. If you're focused on the Lord and living in sexual impurity or immorality, there's a huge disconnect, obviously. And any sin could be said to be a disconnect and a hypocrisy, certainly. But we understand what Paul is saying here. The unacceptable case is the sexually impure person. It's not an option. It's unacceptable. Intimacy, in all forms, is exclusive to the marriage relationship. The seventh commandment forbids adultery and all other forms of sexual immorality and intimacy outside of the marriage relationship. And Paul is speaking from that foundation, that this is what is right and this is what is wrong. And so Paul says that if you don't have the gift of singleness, and if you're burning with passion, he says you should get married. That's better, Paul says, than sinning. We're going to come back to that in the next section of the sermon. The point being, living in sexual impurity just is not an option. It's unacceptable. It is not to be done. And so our research has resulted in seeing that Paul's teaching on being married versus unmarried is not so much about the goodness or badness of marriage, because marriage is good. And it's not about the goodness and badness of marital relations, because they are good. But rather it has to do with making sure that you live purely and the differences in priority of the single versus the married person. Well, thirdly, we come to the response, really the responses, three responses that I want to commend to you as we bring this sermon toward where it's been driving all along. And it'll be the third response where I want to really make the point, the main point of this sermon. The first response, consider the badness of sexual immorality. Consider the badness of sexual immorality. You may think that's awfully repetitive to say that. We've already heard it. We already know it. But we have to walk away from this sermon with that truth reinforced in our minds. And it has to be reinforced not only because it's true, but because our culture so strongly proclaims the opposite. Because everywhere we turn, whether it's a billboard or a book or a magazine or a movie or a website or anything, wherever you look, our culture and our society strongly proclaims that there is no badness in sexual immorality. Indeed, it's good and you should indulge in it. And so that's one reason why we need to reinforce this. But it's also important that we reinforce this because notice what I said. I didn't say consider the badness of sexuality, but consider the badness of sexual immorality. And we must be careful to make that distinction. Because we have been created by God and designed by God with natural appetites and desires for physical intimacy, for something that in and of itself is perfectly pure and indeed good. And so therefore we have to be specific. We are considering the badness, not of sexuality, but of sexual immorality. And we have to instill in our own minds and the minds in our children, not some kind of aversion to a man and a woman being intimate, but rather to that happening outside of the context of a marriage. So we need to teach them the boundaries within which that is enjoyed. Which leads us to the second point. The second reaction or response is to consider the goodness of marriage. Consider the goodness of marriage. We've already read many verses that teach this truth. Marriage is commanded and commended. It is good, it is pure, it is wonderful, it is a blessing, it is a delight. You may think to yourself, my marriage is not all that great, wonderful, or delightful. But you know what the problem is. Your marriage doesn't exist. Your marriage is you and her, or you and him. You are the marriage. Your marriage is not this third thing. And so when we say that marriage is good and wonderful and delightful, that the idea is a man serving a woman and a woman serving a man and loving one another in both heart and body. The problem is we don't do that very well. And we don't repent of it when we don't do it very well, and we don't forgive each other when the other person repents of it, you know, we have all these problems. But marriage itself and the blessings of marriage, all of that is good. We are the ones that are bad. So consider the goodness of marriage. A man and a woman caring for one another, committed to one another, loving one another in every way. This is good and wonderful and delightful. And so we, in our families, in our churches, we ought to commend it. We ought to encourage it. We ought to promote it from parents to children, as a culture, as a society, to praise marriage and its goodness, which is so countercultural in this sense that everyone talks about, oh, the divorce rate is, what, like 50% in the whole country? Like one out of two marriages ends in divorce. And many of you have known or experienced or been through divorce. It's something that's statistically present in our church as well. And so a lot of people are very disillusioned. Like, what? How can marriage be a good thing? All I've seen from my parents is this or that and the other thing. And they're very disenchanted with it. We need to say, the problems you're seeing are not marriage. It was the people involved and the choices they made, the sins they committed, the unforgiveness or the unrepentance involved. Those were the problems. Marriage itself is good, it is pure, and it is wonderful, and we ought to promote it. This leads us on to the third and final point where I want to really make the main points of this sermon. Number three, consider the extent to which obstacles to marriage increase sin. Consider the extent to which obstacles to marriage increase sin. If you think about the fact that the scriptures have told us sexual immorality is bad, it's not an option, you can't go there. Marriage, in all of its benefits, is good and pure and wonderful. And the Lord has made us with natural appetites and desires for the good thing, the goodness. And so we want that. What happens when you put all sorts of roadblocks in the way of getting there when you have a natural appetite for it? It's not rocket science. We all know the birds and the bees. We know what's going to happen. Obstacles to marriage will increase sin. They will increase temptation. And this is why Paul says it is better to get married than to burn with passion. And the entire sermon has been driving to this point. We do not sufficiently take into account this verse in our considerations of when people should get married. It is better to get married than to burn with passion. This is not sage advice from, bearded sages of the ancient ones. This is not the wisdom of an old book that has been passed down, from grandparent to parent to child. This is the word of God. It is better to get married than to burn with passion. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 again with me in verse 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, because we have these appetites and we're inclined to go this way to where we're not supposed to go, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Go this direction where it's pure, where it's good and sinless. Verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, if they burn, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The pure thing is better than the impure thing, Paul says. Now, in our last sermon 4 weeks ago, we noted a variety of factors that get in the way of our obedience to God's commands to get married and have children and protect life. What I want to say is we need to include 1 Corinthians 7 in our consideration of this. How can we do this? Let me suggest to you two things. These are two subpoints as we consider the extent to which obstacles to marriage increase sin. Number one, by rebalancing our priorities. By rebalancing our priorities. When considering marriage for ourselves or for others, we are very often inclined to delay marriage until all the pieces fit together and everything is in place to start a life. And of course, there's a great deal of wisdom and often necessity involved in such decisions. I would never deny that. I'm not denying that. But in light of what the Word of God says, the question I want us to consider is, do we give sufficient weight and sufficient consideration to just how important it is to avoid sin? Do we give sufficient weight to what the Word of God says about our natural desires, which are good, in light of the badness of sexual immorality and the goodness of marriage? Is that, in our balance of decision-making and priorities, are these things properly balanced, or do the practical concerns weigh much too heavily for us in our day and age? Think about that. Consider it seriously, because having A, B, C, D, E, F, G in line first, that's not in the Bible. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. That's the Word of God. And so it's not an either or. It is a balance. We just need to assure ourselves, to ensure that we find a balance. You might say, well, you shouldn't get married to someone who doesn't have a job or a roof. And you say, yeah, you shouldn't get engaged to someone who doesn't have a job or a roof. That's the problem. Okay? And so the practical concerns are adjustable. They're movable. And some of the practical concerns are fixable after marriage. But impurity is unfixable. Sins committed are sins committed. When we make decisions about the timing of marriage, are our priorities properly balanced in light of the Word of God? Are practical concerns weighted heavier than moral concerns in our decision making? Because when this subject is raised, the timing of marriage, people bring up a million and one practical reasons to wait, to delay, to pump the brakes, and they're worthy of consideration. Don't hear me wrong. They are worthy. Many of them are unavoidable. Not to consider them would be utter foolishness. But if we're going to raise practical concerns, we should also raise practical solutions. For example, the Israelites gave newlywed men a year off of public duties. Well, how does that fit? Well, the point is, they did what they could to make it easier for people to get married and enjoy newlywed life. And we also, as families, as a culture, as a church, as a society, what can we do to make it easier, to remove those obstacles, to make it easier for those who are young? What do you mean by young? I won't define it for you. For those who are younger to get married. To me, it's not an issue of age. It's an issue of maturity. It's an issue of advancement. But delaying marriage, when we have natural appetites and burning begins, it's unacceptable. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that everyone needs to rush into marriages as soon as possible. I want us to reanalyze and reconsider the balance of priority in our decisions about the timing of marriage, and to inject into that balance the unavoidable and important teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Secondly, another way to help reduce we're talking about obstacles to marriage that incite sin. Another thing we can do to prevent sin and to promote marriage is, number two, by relocating our children's relationships. By relocating our children's relationships. This sermon is the kind of sermon where it goes out generally, and different people have to apply it specifically, to where parents need to apply this as those guiding their children. Children, and by children I mean of an age that can marry. Children need, or even earlier, you know, relationship age, I guess, however the parents face that. They need to face this as, how should I think about myself in terms of present or future relationships? So relocating our children's relationships, what does this mean? If our children are not of an age where they can get married in a reasonable period of time, then why do we permit them to be in exclusive, deeply emotional relationships? What happens in general when two people have a deeply emotional connection and relationship. Well, that internal intimacy will naturally want to be expressed in an external way, which, of course, is unacceptable. It's not an option. That's impurity. And so the norm today, the common way that people date or go out or have relationships, is to have incredibly exclusive, deeply emotional, in many ways even secretive, very close personal relationships with another person, where they spill their souls into one another at young ages, well before they're even close to being able to get married, because their emotions are running wild and it's enjoyable for them to connect emotionally with another person on that level. They enjoy it, but we need to be smarter than that and wiser than that and more attuned to what the Word of God says about such things. Are we putting them in an environment of burning? And yet, in an environment of burning, where getting married really isn't even an option at that point. If Paul says it's better to marry than to burn, and you put someone in an environment of burning when marriage isn't an option, what's the only option at that point? To burn. And that's not good. That's not healthy. That's not right. That's not wise. So if you relocate your children's relationships, what do? You make it less secret and more public. You make it less private and more public. The Westminster Larger Catechism, when it discusses the seventh commandment, it says that when the Lord tells us do not commit adultery, and we ask ourselves, what does this forbid? It says it forbids any undue delay of marriage. We are to help people get married sooner, because when you put two people in an exclusive relationship, the clock starts ticking. OK, when are you getting married? You may be thinking, Pastor, slow down, stop. It is better to marry than to burn. I won't stop saying that. That is the Word of God. If you're in an exclusive, committed relationship, okay, when are you getting married? The burning is going to start. You clearly don't have the gift of singleness. Tell me, when are you getting married? Well, I don't know. I mean, okay, then what are you doing? Take this seriously. Parents, young people. If the timeline is years down the road, that's years of burning, likely. If it's better to marry than to burn with passion, then how do we do relationships? If we can't have this like close emotional relationship, except for those that are like, all right, you're about to get married, then where are the relationships? What happens? Is this just arranged marriages, Pastor? Is that really what you're saying? No. You make them more public. You relocate them. A relationship that leads to marriage doesn't develop from secret, private investing in one another. It's you and me against the world. No. A marriage relationship develops when a young woman sees a young man who's a faithful attender at church, who helps out at church, whose speech is edifying, who works hard, who's responsible. His public virtues, his public accomplishments are what attract her. His public actions, not the secret words that he gives to her in private that make her feel good about herself, but rather his public actions, who he is, what he does, attracts that young lady. And vice versa, a young man who sees a young woman who faithfully attends church, who loves her Savior, who helps out at church, whose speech is edifying, who is responsible and hardworking. Admiration, appreciation, attraction, all of these things, real admiration, real appreciation, real attraction, can all grow and develop and flourish in a perfectly public environment. But we are, in our culture, we are so accustomed to the private, the hidden, the almost secret relationships. That's the norm. They start extremely young in around us, and they're so dangerous and so unhelpful. We need to think about these things carefully, because remember, the last sermon was the Lord says, get married, have children, protect life. And then we put all these things in the way of getting married. And Paul says it's better to marry than to burn. And I'm saying we have to rethink things and do things differently, because a great deal of sin results from these private, exclusive relationships between people who are nowhere near to the age of marriage. Parents, you need to take these things seriously. And you can't be swayed by the way that things are done around you or in the culture or your children saying, but mom and dad, so-and-so does this, or so-and-so's parents lets them do that, and so-and-so. It is better to marry than to burn. Be swayed by what God says about the badness of sexual immorality. Be swayed by what God says about the goodness of marriage. But you see, I don't want to be misunderstood, because the Word of God praises and promotes young love. It praises and promotes intimacy. It praises and promotes exclusivity. That thing that I said we all, that young people love, that deep emotional connection, the Bible praises that. It says it's awesome. It says it's great. It says you should invest in it, the emotional and physical intimacy of two human beings who become one flesh in every way. That thing is good. It is wonderful. It is to be praised. It is to be promoted. But you see, we need to guide our children to that point because it is marriage. But so many of the dating relationships that take place today are marriages without the marriage. If we're honest about it, and taking, if you have allowed your child to get into that, taking it away from them will be very difficult. You're ruining my life. I love him. I love her. We may laugh, but it gets serious because we have not been more careful or more circumspect, and we've allowed them to get into that. Now we have to guide them out of it. Another thing to do, we're getting a little bit over time. Another thing to do is if your child is in a dating relationship, don't treat their boyfriend or girlfriend as a part of the family in such a way as they would be after they're married. Keep them at some measure of distance so that if things change, your child can break up with that person and it's not a divorce. But if they become part of the family in everything you do and you treat them as a son and a daughter while they're just dating, then it becomes impossible for that relationship to end in any kind of civil way that can continue on as friendships. And you see what I'm saying? Am I saying be mean to their boyfriend or their girlfriend or whatever? No, of course not. I'm just saying we allow our young people to way overinvest way too early when what we should be doing is preparing them to get married early, teaching them to be a good husband, teaching them to be a good wife, teaching them the goodness of marital intimacy physically and emotionally, so that what they are going for is, okay, whom can I marry? This person. Okay, let's get married. That's the natural thing, and it's so countercultural. Our reaction is that we must do what we can do to make marriage possible and practical for the young among us. The Lord our God has created us with natural appetites and desires for good things. And if we promote marriage in our families earlier, then we will allow our children to enter into marriage and enjoy the good things that the Lord has given to us with purity and with delight and with happiness, as opposed to preparing them for failure and burning. And then trying to enter into a marriage relationship. It is better to marry than to burn. Better to enter into something pure and delightful than into something wicked and regrettably unforgettable. Take these things seriously, brothers and sisters. Act accordingly, whether you're a single person who wants to be in a relationship or a person who is in a relationship or a parent of those persons. Now, we'll come back to this in a later message I plan, but the best thing to do as parents is to proactively prepare your children to be husbands and wives. If we're not doing that, then everything's for naught. It's all for nothing. If we're not preparing our children to be husbands and wives, then it doesn't matter how much easier you make it for people to get married. They're not ready to be married. That's the most important thing. Have you prepared your son to love a wife? Have you prepared your daughter to love a husband? Now, in conclusion, you may be thinking to yourself, this was a strange sermon. The pastor told us that young people should get married, enjoy their youth, and that we should help make that possible. But of course, understanding what I was saying requires a rewiring, a reworking of the way that we normally think about these things, the way we normally approach these things, and how difficult it is to do that biblically and carefully in a world that's running 100% the opposite way. Our culture says, indulge, indulge, no boundaries, no commitments, indulge, indulge. And that is so opposite to the Word of God and holiness and purity. Whether we are unmarried or married, we must all focus on two things: priority, serving the Lord our God, and purity, serving Him correctly and in a holy manner. We must be pure, avoiding sin, being holy as He is holy. And we are able to do this because of what He has done for us in Jesus Christ and by giving us His Holy Spirit. So I hope that this is serious food for thought. I hope that this is something to really chew on and think about, because it takes a lot of work from both the young people and the parents to progressively move to that point of launching our children into marriages at a reasonable age, balancing properly practical concerns with what the scriptures say about purity and priority. And so we need to do this carefully. We need to do this deliberately, because it's not going to happen on its own or by itself. And may the Lord bless us as we serve Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, as we consider your commands to us, we also consider the ways in which we have broken those commands, disobeyed them, not lived up to them. And we ask that you would please forgive our sins as parents, as single persons, as those who are in relationships. We are indeed impure in your eyes apart from Jesus Christ. And so how we thank you that you have clothed us in Christ's righteousness, that you have washed away all of our sins, that you have been merciful toward our iniquities, that you remember our trespasses no more. Oh Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we ask that you would please help us to live counterculturally, to live biblically, to live in a way that promotes serving you as our number one priority, that promotes living purely as the one and only way for us to act and to live and to think. We pray that you please help us, because we are insufficient in and of ourselves to do these things. We need your help. We need your power. We need your guidance. And so we ask that this sermon would be one means among many to bring about our growth, our sanctification, our maturing. We pray that as parents, as single persons, as those who are in relationships, that you would cause us to hate sin and put it to death, to love holiness, and also to delight in the good things that you have given to us to enjoy. We pray, O Lord, that you would please bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.